I have read of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that he said he would not walk across the street to hear himself preach. And I concur with that sentiment on a normal day. I think today I might walk across the street the other direction so as not to hear my voice. But we have the promise that's contained in the words of the Apostle Paul as he focused on the gospel treasure. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power of God might be evident. And so let's pray and ask that God to come and draw near to us. And Matt, you probably already have it, but if you keep crank me up at the upper level, we'll have a greater chance of getting through this time together. Let's pray. Father, we are always mindful of weakness, but we are particularly mindful of my own weakness in my voice this morning. We pray, our God, that you would be pleased to take this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful passage, and that yet you will speak to us, you will feed us, that you will cause some to hear in the inner ear and to appreciate the message of substitutionary atonement. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at Isaiah 52 and 53, as was read in your hearing, and we have compared the Old Testament prophecies to being something like these mountain peaks that are higher than the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. We have seen that Isaiah is found on the timeline some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we try to identify some of those mountain peaks of Old Testament prophecy, so 53 is one of the highest of those mountain peaks that speak of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been asking the question repeatedly, can you see Jesus from Isaiah 52 and 53? And the answer from Matthew is yes, though he focuses on more of the consequences of sin, yet he quotes, yet the Lord Jesus himself took away our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, quoting here from Isaiah 53. Philip says, yes. When the eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53, he turned to the passage, he opened it, and then he opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Can you see Isaiah? Can you see Christ from Isaiah 52? Well, here Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled, but particularly verse 24, who himself bore our sins and by whose stripes you were healed. One of the key things that is found in this prophecy is the teaching of substitutionary atonement. And I think that that message in all of Isaiah 53 is plainest in these three verses before us, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. The whole teaching of substitutionary atonement is found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. There's something that is bound up in the individual being told any number of times that when he brings his sacrifice, he is to put his hand on the head of that sacrifice. We're never told exactly what that means. There is a place, and we'll come to it, but there is something of a conveyance of my guilt to the head of this poor sheep, and that sheep dies in my place. In Leviticus 16, we have the record of the Day of Atonement. And one of those two goats was to be taken as a sacrifice and the blood to be brought into the temple. And then there was this other goat, the scapegoat, this one that was to symbolically carry the sin away into the wilderness. And so we're told in this passage, Leviticus 16, of how the high priest Aaron would take his hands and put them on the head of the goat and then confess the sins of the people. And if the artist has got these people maybe a little bit too dramatic for me, the point is that we've got a high priest, we've got his hands on the head of that goat, and we've got the people in the background, the people of Israel, and he is confessing the sins of the people onto the head of that goat, and then that goat is to symbolically carry their sin away into the wilderness and is going to die with those sins symbolically loaded onto that goat. And I think that this whole teaching of the substitutionary atonement, I bring my sheep, I put my hand on its head, or the priest stands there on the Day of Atonement and confesses the sins of the people onto the head of that ram, then the one ram is killed, the one ram is taken away and dies into the wilderness. These all prefigure what happens here in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. And so I want you to follow with me through the passage and consider something. First of all, Roman number 1, of the incredible reality of substitutionary sin-bearing. First of all, from verse 4, A, the reality of the suffering of Jehovah's servant. We saw this in 52:14, something of his abuse. His visage, his face is going to be marred away from man, and his form more than the sons of men. We saw in our study last week, particularly verse 2, that there is not a worldly marketing that is going on the part of God. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We find his rejection as a part of that suffering in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We find his sorrow and his grief again in verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But then come with me to B and see unbelieving man's explanation of the suffering of Jehovah's servant. Jehovah's servant is one who suffers so low. This is one who is regarded as being the object of the Father's wrath. And this continues now in the message of verse 4. He bears our griefs, he bears our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We should be the ones who are feeling bad because of our sins. But instead of thinking of God's wrath over us, we assume that there is a wrath that God has for his own son. The latter part of verse 4, we viewed him as stricken, stricken with a dread disease. Some of the Hebrews, as they read this, thought that the Messiah may be stricken with leprosy. It's that strong of a term. And then we find that he is one that people view him They view him as smitten by God. And yes, the Messiah suffered. He has all of this suffering, and it must be that he did something wrong, that he must have deserved it. But if we think this of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are worse than Job's counselors that are finding fault in Job when there was no fault in Job. We viewed him as afflicted by God. And this was the thinking of men and women at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. In Matthew 27, we read, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders." If God has any favor in him, then let God deliver him, is the mockery. And one has said, we should have been horror-struck at ourselves, the guilty ones, and filled with loving admiration for him, the innocent sin-bearer. But here is the depravity of man. Instead of seeing his own guilt and his own judgment from God, he looks at the innocent Messiah and assumes that Jesus must have done something wrong. Thirdly, see, notice God's explanation of the suffering of Jehovah's servant. And it begins here in verse 4. Surely, surely. It speaks of the certainty of the explanation. It may not be the first thing that enters your mind. It may look like Jesus is suffering for his own sins, but surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows. There's the certainty of the explanation. Those who think that Jesus must have gotten what was coming to him are wrong. He is suffering for our griefs and carried our sorrows. The PC commentary says, 12 times in the space of 9 verses, Isaiah asserts with emphatic repetition that all the servant's sufferings were substitutionary. That is, he suffers as a lamb that has the sins of another that are transferred to it. There is this bearing of griefs, the consequences of the sin. There were these great griefs and these sorrows for the Messiah, but they did not originate in Jesus' sins. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, you notice here in verse 4 that the prophet is using the language of the consequence of sin and not the sin itself. We're going to come to the sin. And someone may actually say, well, I don't care so much that Jesus has taken away my griefs and my sorrows. I want to make sure that he's taken away my sins, and we'll come to that. But I think if we understand that Jesus is paving the way for heaven, where there will be no tear, where there will be no sorrow, that what we're finding in this verse is something of the completeness of the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. He will take away our sins, but he so thoroughly takes away our sin that he takes away the consequences, the results of our sins. There is the bearing of the griefs. Then there is the carrying of our sorrows. He carried the consequences of sin for us. And this second verb has got the idea of literally carrying something along. So you can see how that scapegoat is a perfect picture of what Jesus is said to do in this verse. that there is somehow a loading of the sin onto Jesus, onto the scapegoat, and they both carry that sin away. Now, notice with me further that Jesus deals with the sin and the consequences of sin. In Matthew 8 and verse 17, we have this quote, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." There will be healings by Jesus to demonstrate that there is a coming heaven where there is no sin and there will be no consequences left from the curse of sin. Do you see how the heading here of substitutionary sin-bearing is appropriate? The Lord Jesus is said to bear these along. He is said to carry them away. And it's pictured here in Christ. It's pictured there in the scapegoat that is let go in the wilderness with the symbolism of all the sins of the people loaded onto him. But now from verse 5, Roman numeral 2, the fourfold explanation of the substitutionary sin-bearing. Verse 5, "But you think that it was God punishing him for his own sins. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." It may seem incredible to many unbelievers that his awful suffering was not a proof that Jesus had a horrible life. That's the reason of the "but." You may think that he was there in behalf of his own sins, but he was not. Notice with me, A, the cause of Jesus' wounding. The nature of the wounding, first of all, is in a very strong word that speaks of piercing through. If someone is pierced with a sword or with a javelin on the battlefield, then this would be the word that is used. Jesus was pierced with the thorns. He was pierced with the nails. He was pierced with the spear. But the cause of his wounding was not his sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. Our transgressions led to his death. Now, secondly, B, the cause of Jesus' bruising. And once again, the word of bruising is a very strong word. Some would actually prefer it to be translated as crushed. E.J. Young writes, "The participle here suggests the complete destruction of the person involved." But notice again, the cause of this bruising, the cause of this crushing. We have in the text that it is, he is bruised for our iniquities. He is suffering, but not because of his fault, but because of our own. E.J. Young writes further, "When the servant bore the guilt of our sins, we are saying that he bore the punishment that was due to us because of those sins, and that is to say that he was our substitute." To have meaning, the servant must be one who was himself utterly free of transgression and iniquity. How could he carry away the sins of others if he had sins himself? Then he would yet need one to be the intermediary, one to be his own substitution. But that was not the case. If one who himself was full of sin bore the sins of another, then there is a travesty and justice for the sin bearer in this case would have need to have his own sins borne by yet another. Thirdly, see, what is the cause of Jesus' chastisement? The third phrase now in verse 5. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Our peace. Our full peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In order for us to have peace, Jesus must be severely chastened. He must be bruised with a chastening that comes from God. Where did our peace come from? It comes from God. And it is not our efforts that is going to win a peace with God. God will never be at peace with us if we are using our own efforts, but our peace came from the chastening of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our peace comes from the severe punishment of the Lord Jesus. But yet one more in verse 5. Notice the cause of Jesus' stripes. Well, he sinned and he deserved stripes. No, and by his stripes, we are healed. His stripes lead to our healing. Matthew 27 records, and when they had scourged Jesus, when they had used that whip to rip open his back and his shoulders, there is this healing that speaks of the spectrum of our ills, our physical problems, the fact that you can get a head cold in the summer. We're all liable to that. It's an effect of sin. Our spiritual, our physical maladies, all of our sorrows and all of our griefs are the effect of the fall. Alexander writes, healing is a natural and common figure for the relief from suffering considered as a wound and a malady. And again, where does the healing come from? From the stripes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, substitutionary atonement is taught in each one of these four phrases, each one of these four illustrations from verse 5. 700 years before Jesus is born, God wants the message to be very, very plain. It is not by our merits, but by Jesus' suffering that sinners will be saved, that we will be healed. He suffered not because of his own sin, but for our sin. And now verse 6, the widespread embrace. The widespread embrace of substitutionary sin bearing. Verse 6, it comes to show us something of the response of the people of God to this great salvation worked by God and God's servant. These wonderful words, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The picture that is given to us here in verse 6 is those sheep that have gone away from their shepherd. And we have to keep in our mind's eye something of a Oriental and Mideastern kind of care for the sheep. The shepherd walks out in the morning. He calls his sheep by name, and all of his sheep are following him to the pastures, to the waters that he will lead them. That's their safety. That's their security. That's what sheep do. They follow their shepherd. But this is a very different sort of flock, isn't it? These are sheep that will not follow their shepherd. But these sheep and all of the flock, all we like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned away everyone to his own way. Notice with me, A, the universal confession of the penitents. Here is a people of God that is eventually going to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they universally own their sin. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We own our sin. There is a commonality in our sin. I am like a sheep that has run off from its master. I don't deserve to live, and I'm not going to be in a safe place to live if I have run away from the shepherd that cares for me. Paul picks up this theme. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So do you see it there in the first phrase of verse 6? The commonality of the sin. We've all done it, and we own it. We have all gone astray. But then notice with me that there is an individuality in our sin. There is here in that next phrase, the middle phrase of verse 6, we have turned everyone to his own way. Do you see how the sin is now individualized? It's not that I'm just a part of a large group of sheep, and as a group, the majority of us have gone astray. No, the disease has impacted every one of those wayward sheep. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is a native selfishness to each one of us. We each one have made the conscious choice, I do not want to serve the God who made me and the God who has redeemed me or offered redemption to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon, sin is general, but yet special. All are sinners, but each one is a sinner with an emphasis. No man has of himself turned to God's way, but in every case, each one has chosen his own way. The very gist of sin lies in our setting up our own way in opposition to the way and the will of God. We have done so. We have all aspired to be our own masters. We have all desired to follow our own inclinations and have not submitted ourselves to the will of God. The text implies that each man has his own peculiarity and specialty of sin. All are diseased, but not all precisely with the same form of disease. Again, Spurgeon. Many have felt that their peculiar sin was so remarkably evil and so surpassingly heinous that God could not show them mercy. And yet what we find in the first part of verse 6, that all of the sheep have sinned and they own it, and they own it individually, and yet all of that sin, whether it is more heinous in our sight or less heinous, all of that sin of his people is going to end up on the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us are sinners like the tax collector. Everybody in Israel knew that he was a cheat, and he was going to cheat them for as much money as he could get out of them and then pay the bare minimum to Rome. And others of us are like the Apostle Paul, where we're more refined in our sin, where we appear to men to be righteous. But at the end, Paul condemns himself as he sees that hateful spirit reaching out and wanting to have Christians dead. And this is why our Savior had to suffer and die. Because we all, in a broad way, have gone away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We've gone away from our God. And each one of us individually have turned to his own way. Now, secondly, B, the latter part of verse 6. Notice the gracious provision for the penitents. For the ones who are owning, I'm a part of a large group that is sin. I am, as an individual, one who has gone on his own individual rebellion way. But the latter part of verse 6, and Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What do we read here in verse 6? We hear of all the sheep who've gone astray. They've all individually sinned in their particular brand of rebellion. And the Lord is pretty annoyed with everybody. Well, that may be true. But the message is a message of grace. And it does not stop with God's annoyance or God's anger. But it moves in the direction of God's grace. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is not that we laid our sins on Jesus. It's not that we stepped forward and said, yes, but we've got these good works that outweigh our individual rebellion. It is the language of grace. The Lord has laid on him. And it's interesting, and I want to convey to you that the verb here is the language of violence. We might be inclined to think that this would be a legal term, where Jehovah has taken our sins and he has legally laid them to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is more a word of violence. It is to hit or to strike with violence. And so Jehovah takes your and my rebellion and he has smashed Jesus with it. That's the sense of laying upon him. Laying upon him with violence. The Lord has struck the Lord Jesus Christ with the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of which we are guilty does not come back to meet us and to strike us as we might rightly expect, but rather it strikes him in our place. The Lord caused our guilt to strike him, not merely guilty, not merely in the soul, but in his whole person. What do we learn? C, closing lessons. Consider with me here the gracious heart of God in substitutionary sin bearing. The Father violently lays our sins on his Holy Son. Now it is true, in a legal sense, the Father has taken from our account our sins and have transferred our sins over to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the particular emphasis here in the latter part of verse 6 is the violence with which Jehovah is striking Jehovah's servant. And what we know from the New Testament is the Father striking his own Son, his only begotten Son. And isn't this the heart of the gospel message? Now, what of you children? Would you be willing to endure a spanking that your older brother or your older sister deserves? You know, you're not inclined to do that. They did the bad thing. Let them pay for doing the bad thing. And there's a sense that just like the kid that has asked that question, all of us respond with, well, why would any kid, why would anyone accept a spanking for something that he did not do? And what parent would intentionally spank the wrong kid? I know you did it, but I'm going to put my anger out on you. The Lord laid on him and laid on him violently the sin of us all, our griefs, our infirmities, our transgressions. All of this was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the sinful mass of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son. And here in the graphic language of the Old Testament, with all of those sheep and all of those goats, and the language of the scapegoat, and Aaron shall put his hands on the head of that goat and shall confess all the sins of the people. And then an appropriate man will take that goat out into the wilderness where there is no food, where there is no water, and he's going to be left to die under the wrath of God. Consider the gracious heart of God in substitutionary sin bearing. From the very first animal sacrifice, God knew where this was going to go and eventuate in sins being loaded on his Son. Secondly, number two, learn of the unworthiness of those whose sin and guilt are laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are a part of a group of sheep, of wayward sheep, that have gone away from God. But individually, we are those who have turned to his own way, your way. Lot had his sinful compromise and his worldliness. And yet, in the end, God took his sin and violently laid it on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, even in King David, his immorality, his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of one of his top 30 generals. And what is true of Lot is true of David, that God took the waywardness of David and violently laid it on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true of King Manasseh. What is it? Some 50 years that he ruled as a king in Israel, and he was wicked in, and we're almost surprised to read at the end of his life that he turns to God. And after such a wicked lifestyle, we almost want to say, God, are you sure? Are you sure that you got that right? Are you sure that you want Manasseh to be in heaven? And Jehovah took the waywardness of Manasseh and visited that on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's shrinking back from owning Jesus when he has earlier bragged of his boldness and that he would rather die than compromise his testimony. The prostitute whose many and great sins were forgiven, Jehovah has taken each of these in their own peculiarity of sin and he has violently laid it on the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves us out of his great mercy. None of us deserves it. All of us are a part of that group that have gone away from the shepherd. The one thing that a sheep is supposed to know to do is to follow the shepherd. And that's the one thing we won't do. And then we've gone our own individual way. Thirdly, by way of lessons, consider how you can share in this substitutionary sin bearing. We bless God that there is a sacrifice of infinite worth, because he who died in the place of sinners was both God and man. But this sacrifice will be of no value to you unless you agree with Isaiah 53 and verse 6. You've got to agree with the first part of verse 6, and you've got to say, yes, that's true of me. I am a part of all those sheep that have gone astray. I am a part of all of those sheep who, then in my own particular way, this is how I have sinned. This is how I have been unwilling to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have no awareness of your sin, if you defend yourself and say that there's really nothing that I've done wrong, then you can't be saved. There must be an owning of the sinfulness of humanity, and more to the point, the sinfulness in your individual life. There's this, and there's this, and the other. And like Bunyan, I've got this burden of the guilt of my sin, and I know that if I die, that burden of guilt is going to sink me lower than the grave. But here is God's grace. Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you have come to be ashamed of your own sin, then look to Jesus Christ. But you own not only your sinfulness at the first part of verse 6, you've got to own your Savior. You've got to believe from the core of your being that there is one, there is a Him, there is a servant of the Lord, there is one who becomes the receptacle of the sins of all of God's people. Where the good shepherd dies because of his sheep, where all of the sins of the people, Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. So own your sin. Tell God about it. Tell him that you're a part of those sheep that have wandered away. Tell him that you see that you've got your individual way in which you as an individual fill in your name and fill in your particular sins, and you know that will sink you lower than the grave. But tell him that due to his grace that you see a Savior, and Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a beautiful picture. That individual Israelite comes with the choice sheep that he selected from his flock. And just before he hands them over to the priest for his neck to be cut and his blood to be, and he's going to be offered up, he's going to be dead, the man or the woman puts their hand on the head of that sheep. And if we reason from the plain to the unplain, we end up with Aaron the priest with his two hands on the head of the goat, and he is enumerating all the sins of his people, and that must be what is being done with that individual sheep. And the man or the woman backs away, and they see their sacrifice. They see their choice little sheep. He didn't do the lying. He didn't do the thievery. He didn't turn to his own way, but the blood is drained out and the sheep is dead. They understood substitutionary atonement. And it is a little picture of what God is doing with the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have sinned. We did the one thing that sheep are not supposed to do. We went our own way. Each to his own way. And Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Bless God that we have peace through the chastening of Jesus. Bless God that we are healed through his stripes. Let's pray. Father, fill us with a sense of wonder of your grace. There is no way that we could bring our own righteousness into the picture in light of a passage like this. We have sin, we have transgressions, we have infirmities. We have our own way. And yet, you have been pleased to load your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, with all of the sins of his people. We pray, God, that as believers, those who have been walking with you for the longest time, grant to us a fresh sense of our privilege as believers. We've done this. And Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We pray for those who are unbelievers, those who do not want to admit that you have made them, those that who are unwilling to agree that Jesus is the Savior from our sins. We pray, God, that in the working of your Spirit, that you would humble proud hearts and that you would give them a gladness for a verse like this and cause them to say, amen, I believe it. I believe that all we like sheep have gone astray. I believe in my individual perversity and turned each one to his own way. And I believe in a salvation of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. Give us delight in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his matchless name. Amen.